Have your Bibles with you today. I'd ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking at verses 6 through 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your sweet presence this morning to thank you and praise you for direction and guidance that you give us from your precious word. We would ask, Father, that you help me this morning, that I might be able to relate truths that are given to us here in 1 Thessalonians 3, that I might be able to share in such a way as you would be exalted and honored, and as this congregation would be greatly benefited. Lord, guide and direct us through the word. May you keep my lips from error, and may Christ be exalted. And it's in Jesus' holy, wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember from last week, Paul was concerned about these young, inexperienced Christians who were in Thessalonica. Persecution was heating up. Some of them had already been imprisoned. Some of them had already been beaten. Some of them had already given their life for their faith. And Paul was very worried about them, worried that because he knew that there was that possibility that they could get scared and just bail out. Now, here's one of those situations where we really see the truth of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, that says this: For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Folks, what we have here in Thessalonica is one of the great paradoxes that we see in the Christian faith. And that is that persecution in the real church does not destroy it, but instead strengthens it and builds it. One of the great statements of the early church was this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. A couple of years ago, I preached through the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I shared with you at that time that these were literal, real, flesh and blood people in these churches that had paid their allegiance to Christ. They were located there in the area of Asia Minor. They were real churches. But they were also symbolic of seven different types of churches that you will see in every era of church history. Well, I had a friend of mine that called me. He doesn't go to this church, but he knew I was preaching on this. He said, Doug, I disagree with you about what you're saying about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He said, I believe that these seven churches represent seven different eras of church history. And he said they're written in chronological order, and you can see the different eras and in history as history progresses. The first church was a church at Ephesus, he said. And that church represents the apostolic era, where Peter and James and John and the apostles were ministering. The second church was a church at Smyrna, the suffering church. And that church is seen in the second century, the horrible persecution that those Christians went through. And he says it goes all the way through church history until we finally get to the church at Laodicea. The church where Jesus said, You think that you are rich and increased with goods and have everything going for you, but you're not. For you are poor and wretched and blind and naked. He said, you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm. And because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. He said, that's the last church age. He said, Doug, that's the church that we're living in now. Can't you see it? Don't you realize that we are that church we are the church at Laodicea, and that is the very last church age. I said, I disagree with you. I said, yeah, it is true that there are many churches in America today that would fit that description perfectly. They are like the Laodicean church, thinking they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But I said, that's not what's going on in churches across the world. I said, that's not what's going on in the church at Syria, the church in Saudi Arabia, the church in Somalia, the church in the Sudan. Those churches are much more akin to the suffering church, the church like Smyrna. And I said, I think you're wrong here. I said, these were real, literal churches that existed and were located there in the area of Asia Minor. But they are symbolic of different types of churches in every era, in every generation, all the way through church history until Jesus comes back. I said, what's very interesting is that in those seven churches, there were only two of them that Jesus had nothing negative to say about. And he had nothing but positive, nothing but praise for the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. These were the suffering churches. These were the persecuted churches. And you look at those churches and what was going on, they were faithful and they were courageous. And they would not quit. They stood strong. The devil is always frustrated because the church under persecution becomes godly, courageous, and faithful. I believe that as persecution mounts in America, that the churches that are just playing games with God are going to bail out because persecution is going to be too costly and they're not going to be willing to pay the price. But the church that loves the Lord Jesus is going to become more and more like Him. Folks, persecution humbles the proud. Persecution makes unselfish the selfish. Persecution turns takers into givers. Persecution makes passionate those who are apathetic. This is what Paul was hoping for and praying for this young church at Thessalonica. And he loved them so much that he sent Timothy, one of his sidekicks, one of his preacher boys, to go and minister to them, to encourage them in their faith, to help build them up, to be with them and give them some great encouragement. And so Timothy went, and Timothy ministered to them, and he found out what was going on. And then he came back to Paul to give Paul a report to fill him in on how this young church was doing. I have two points that I want to share with you today, and each of these two points have three sub-points. The first one is Paul's comfort. Paul's comfort. Sub-point A is the tidings Paul received. Look again at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Folks, Paul was the real deal. He was in the ministry for one reason and one reason alone, and that was because he was in love with Jesus, and Jesus had called him to do it. That's why he's doing this. That's why he's in the ministry. And these converts that he saw come to know Christ, he called them his brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't look at them as scalps on his wall or numbers in his ledger. These were like his children in Christ. John Phillips described it this way. Here was no artificial evangelism, a high-powered message, a high-pressured invitation, everyone eager to leave for food, fun, and fellowship as soon as they can decently escape the crowds, and the counseling of those responding to the invitation turned over to others. No, indeed, Paul loved people. He was eager to meet those who responded to the gospel invitation, and anxious to get to know them and visit in their homes, to meet their relatives, to instruct them in the first steps in the Christian faith, to teach them the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayer, and to see them baptized and growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul did not consider evangelism to be worthy of the name if it divorced itself from a heart and soul love relationship. And those who were led to the Lord through his ministry, no wonder they desired greatly to see him again. He was not just the man under whose preaching they had been led to the Lord. They had come to know him personally. They sensed his love, warmth, and sincere interest in them individually. He was their friend. They were his friends. He had been a guest in their homes. He remembered their names. He loved them. So Paul tells us that Timothy has returned from his trip with some great news. The church at Thessalonica is doing well. Satan has been unable to hinder their faith. The true gospel has gripped their hearts and it's done its work. Now, what do you think would have happened if Paul had gone into Thessalonica and he preached a prosperity gospel? Or if he had preached a faith word message, or a positive thinking message, or if he preached the health wealth gospel? Let me tell you, I know what would have happened. That they would have bailed out when persecution started. They would have said, wait a minute, this feel good message is not enough to go through this kind of persecution. We're not going to do it. And they would have bailed out. They would have left. But Paul was just bluntly honest with them about what they could expect if they became Christians. He said, it's going to be tough. The world is going to hate you. Satan is going to attack you and you might die. He said, let me tell you what takes place when you become a Christian. Your sins are forgiven for all of eternity. Your transgressions are pardoned. You have things that will go on in your life that you won't be able to imagine. They're going to be so glorious. You will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You will go to heaven immediately at death. And then when you're resurrected, you'll be resurrected with a new glorified body, a body that will never get sick, a body that will never get old, a body that can never suffer, that can never sin, and that can never die. And you will have your joy maximized as you will be able to worship your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, face to face. And that will go on forever and ever and ever. That's a gospel that's worth dying for. And that's what they did. These Thessalonians believed it and they were living it out. That's why Paul came to the last letter that he wrote that we call 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12. He said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Timothy's good news has excited Paul's heart. The gospel has been received. It has been understood. And it has transformed the lives of these Thessalonians. All right, point B. The tenderness Paul revealed, verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. By this time that Timothy caught up with Paul, Paul's already got a new ministry going on. It's a ministry in Corinth. It's a tough ministry. Corinth is a port city. It's known for its immorality, had a reputation for immorality. All across the city of Corinth are houses of prostitution. In fact, they took the word fornication and they put a new word in for it, and it was called to Corinthicize. That's how much this city was known for its immorality and its filth. Well, Paul said that he went to Corinth in weakness and in much fear and with great trembling. I think a lot of people think courage is having no fear. I don't think that anymore. I think courage is getting your direction from God and obeying that direction even when there is fear. That's courage. Paul had been beaten. He'd been imprisoned. He'd been stoned and left for dead. And you know, we can read about that in the Scripture. And I think we have a tendency kind of to sanitize that. You can read it so much, you can get so familiar with what the Scripture says about all of Paul's suffering that it seems not real. It loses its reality. It's kind of like a fairy tale. Let me tell you something. Paul's suffering was and still is today and always will be glorifying God. But the sting of the whip, the pounding of the rods on his back, the crushing of the stones, the strapping down of the stocks and chains was extremely painful. Paul did it. He accepted it. He didn't reject it. He took it. But I want you to know it was not easy. I tell you, no sane person enjoys pain. One of the things that Paul spoke of when he gave us lists of his sufferings and his trials and persecutions and tough times, he would list in that list his concern for the church. And he didn't call it a burden. What did he call it? He called it suffering. He called it suffering. I want to read you 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28. And listen to what he says about his concern for the church. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night. I was adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And listen to this. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He said just his concern was so deep, the spiritual hurt in his heart, the emotional trauma that he was going through because of his love for these churches was just like being beaten, he said. Let me give you an example if you don't think that's true. There's some of you right now that are experiencing your child having cancer. You've been with them through chemotherapy. You've been with them through radiation. You're with them day by day dealing with that. Let me tell you something. That hurts just like a whip on the back. And what if you have a child that's not walking with the Lord? You're concerned about where they're going to spend eternity. That's just like a whip on the back. Paul is telling the Thessalonian churches that Timothy's exciting report about their spiritual faithfulness has just lifted his heart up and strengthened him with joy. Timothy's report was so refreshing that it felt like healing salve that's being applied to a wounded back. Point C, the triumph Paul reviewed, verses 8 through 10. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is simply saying that his peace of mind depended on their boldness in Christ. I think this is what John had in mind in 3 John verse 4. Where he said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. Paul's converts were a vital part of his life. When people tried to lead them astray, he was outraged. Well, when they were attacked, Paul leapt to their defense. When they suffered, he suffered with them. He wept when they wept. He rejoiced when they rejoiced. He kept in touch with them. He involved himself in their lives. Look at verse 10 again. Why did he want to see them again? Did he want to go out to a movie, eat some cheese and nachos, good popcorn? No. He said this. He wanted to see them again so he could supply that which was lacking in their faith. You see, there were principles and precepts and doctrines and teachings that they missed out on because Paul was there with them only a short period of time. He didn't have time to teach them these things. So he said, I long to sit down with you face to face so I can teach you these things, so I can aid you in your sanctification, so I can feed you with the Word of God. He said, it's not enough for you just to be a convert. He said, I want you to be a disciple of Christ. I want you to be a soldier of Christ. I want you to be a child of God who's able to stand strong. And Paul knows that only happens by one way, and that is through the Word of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor who led James Montgomery Boyce to Christ. Somebody asked Donald Gray Barnhouse, he said, how do you best help young Christians to be built up in the faith? And Barnhouse said this, it is the Word of God that can establish the Christian and give him strength to overcome the old forces and to live the new. It can never be done in any other way. You cannot find even one Christian on this earth who has developed into strength of wisdom and witness in the Lord, who has attained it by any other means than study and meditation on the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, sanctify them through the truth. Thy Word is truth. All right, that was Paul's comfort. The next thing I want to see is Paul's compulsion. And what you see in this is a prayer. This is Paul's prayer to God concerning this church. Three things I want you to see. Point A, Paul and the ruler of his life. Look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. How do we make decisions today? If you were to ask the average American today, how do you make decisions? How do you go about it? I think most of them would say this. I follow my heart. My heart gives me emotions, and then the emotions direct me so I will know what I should do. And so if I've got a choice to make between two things, then my heart will make me happy about one or unhappy about the other. And I will follow my heart. People, that's spiritual suicide. You can't trust your heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Let me give you an illustration. You feel a little bit neglected at home. Your spouse has not been paying you attention like you want and you feel like you need. Maybe the children have been a little demanding. And you're just kind of feeling empty down on the inside. And so you go to work. There's someone there from the opposite sex who shows you some special attention and who begins to talk with you and who begins to make you feel a little bit special. Or you get on Facebook, and when you get on Facebook, there's an old flame, maybe a high school old flame, maybe a college old flame, and they send you a message, and in that message they say, wow, you really look good. And they begin to share with you about the sweet memories that you had at one time. And what happens? What happens if you're following your heart? Your heart begins to flutter. There's some excitement. There's anticipation. And your heart says, all that really matters right now is that temporary happiness. You don't think of the betrayal and the heartbreak of your spouse. You don't think of the devastation in the lives of your children. You don't think of the destruction of your testimony. You just follow your heart. And your heart tells you that all that really matters is that temporary happiness. Folks, don't trust your heart. Eve trusted her heart and she ate of the forbidden fruit. Joshua trusted his heart and he made a covenant with the Gibeonites when God told him not to. Lot followed his heart. And when Abraham gave him the choice of which land to take, he looked out over the well-watered plains of Jordan and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. In every one of those situations, when those people followed their heart, it ended in absolute failure. How should we seek direction? One way, through the Word of God, directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to take that illustration that I just used. I want to read you the majority of Proverbs chapter 5, because it speaks with power to this issue. I want you to listen to this carefully, folks. This is important to every single one of us. As I read this, you can substitute man for woman or him for her. And please don't tell me that this Facebook thing is not an issue. I'm a pastor. I'm hearing this all the time now, and it's killing me. Don't take this situation to be just a prostitute that is trying to tempt somebody here. This is not just a prostitute. This is any friend that may come into your life and bring these kind of temptations. Through the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to hell. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be for yourselves alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God resides in you. If you're having thoughts of infidelity, Proverbs chapter 5 ought to level you. It ought to level you. Don't trust your heart. Go to the Word of God, listen to what it says, and then obey it. Point B, Paul in the reward of love. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Paul said, this is my prayer for you, that you will abound in agape love. That is love which puts God first and others second. Think of it. How many things could be totally cured today in our society if we had agape love? We think money's our answer. We just had more money, everything would be fine. Barbara Hutton was the granddaughter of F.W. Woolworth. And when she was 12 years old, she inherited $25 million. This was a long time ago. That would have been a lot of money. She was married 7 times, had 7 different husbands, left every one of them. She was so selfish that she lost all of her friends. She left, spent the rest of her life as a recluse with nobody even around her, became terribly diseased and sick, and ended up dying of a heart attack. The newspaper described her this way. They called her the poor little rich girl. Money's not the answer. What about power? Well, think power's the answer. If we just had more power. Lord Acton said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You don't believe that? You take a look at our government leaders. Our government leaders today so hungry after power that they can't even begin to relate to what's going on to us. And they're confused at why we don't understand what they're doing. What about education? We thought, well, education's the answer. That's got to be the way to go. I love what John Phillips said. He said, all the education in the world does not necessarily make a person wise. Never in history have men had more knowledge and less wisdom than they have today. There are millions of clever people in the world, and most of them are too clever to come to Christ. We can have too much education. Many a young person goes off to college to sit at the feet of a diabolically clever humanistic professor who systematically strips him of his faith, throws him back into the world as an educated moron, hopelessly adrift without spiritual anchor, compass, or rudder, and driven before the winds of this godless age. Love, agape love, is the answer. Sacrificial, self-giving, no nonsense, Christ-exalting agape love. And there's one more. Verse 13, Paul in the return of the Lord. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now, what does blameless mean? It doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. But it means consistently godly. Consistently godly. And what does it matter? This is what Paul says. Your standing strong matters because Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is really coming back. And you're going to stand before Him. And you're going to give an account for your life. There will be a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. And before all of creation, He will point to His church and say, "This is my masterpiece." And Jesus Christ Himself, our Lord and Savior, will say to God the Father, "Here I am, and the children that You have given Me, and they are perfected in the beauty of holiness." Man, what kind of day will that be? No wonder the Apostle John came to the end of the book of Revelation, and this is all he could say: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence again to thank You and praise You for Your precious Word. Thank You, Lord, for men like Paul and Timothy who gave us examples of what it means to stand strong in the faith. And Father, as it appears that persecution may be ramping up and against the church in America, we pray, Father, that You would help us that we might stand strong. That, Father, that our desire would be to glorify You and that we would realize, Lord, that You have not called us to follow our heart. You've called us to be obedient children to Your Word. We love You, Lord. We thank You and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer now in Your holy and wonderful and precious name. Amen.